It's Easter Sunday, and so what that means is we have a great mix here. We've got devout Christians that you have looked forward to this day for some time, maybe even marking leading up to this through the Lent season and some of the sacrifices and the denials that Christ faced and went through. And you've been celebrating those and building toward this morning and all that this morning represents. We have you and welcome. We also have nominal Christians here. And the idea of a nominal Christian is someone that would say, yes, I'm a Christian, you know, because I live in America and I went to church when I was 4. And so, you know, isn't everyone kind of a Christian? And you know, maybe go to church on Christmas and Easter and a couple times in between. But you would not say that you are actively practicing your faith day in and day out, week after week in a community of faith. And then we have some of you that you would just say, you know, I'm not a Christian and I don't make any claims to be a Christian. Maybe you're here because a coworker bothered you and just said, hey, I want you to come with me. Or maybe it was a spouse and this is kind of a favor that you're doing for someone else. And then you're not going to see church again until Christmas Eve. And then you'll do another favor and you'll be back in church. And maybe you're not a Christian. You're here just saying, you know, I want to explore what this is about. And I want to say, regardless of whatever reason you are and who you are, we're glad that you're here. And as I said, cards on the table, my perspective is this, and this is the perspective I'll be taking as I talk to you briefly this morning. My perspective is that we are not here this morning because winter's finally over, spring is coming, it's starting to get a little bit warmer here in Colorado. Hopefully the last few snowstorms are winding down for the year, the grass is coming up, the flowers are coming out, someone gave me these things this morning. We're not here because of this. Okay, as cute as these little things are, and we will do wars in the microwave later with toothpicks and see who wins. And if you don't know what that's about, I'll explain it to you later, but it's fun with the kids. We're not here because of a bunny. We're not here because of eggs. We are here because a real historic person, Jesus of Nazareth, was murdered. He was crucified, nailed to a Roman cross. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, physically, literally came out of the grave and has a band of followers called Christians that say we believe that he was a real person, that these are real space-time events. And because they're real, they make a difference in our life. And so we're not here just to say, yes, we believe certain facts to be true. We're here because we believe that there are implications of that real historic story. And we want to live out those implications day after day, week after week. Every Sunday is a Lord's Day. Every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday. And I know that most of you would never deny that Jesus was a real historic person. And maybe someone here would even say something like this. You would say, I don't buy the resurrection thing. You know, I'm not into myths and legends and fairy tales. It's a great story. It's a great metaphor. It's a great analogy for something, but I don't think it's true. But I do see some value to what Jesus said. You know, he was a great man. He taught us how to love our neighbor. And so I like that part of Christianity. I just don't get this Easter Sunday part of Christianity, this myth stuff, this miracle stuff. And I would say right up front, again, just my cards on the table, and the Bible itself says this: if you don't have a literal resurrection, you don't have Christianity. If the resurrection did not happen the way the Bible described it, it's not like you just pick and choose the rest of it that you like and kind of follow that. And do you know why? Because Christianity is all about a relationship with a living God. It is not just we read a book, we follow rules, we try to be better than everyone else. And if that's your version of Christianity, then stick around, because that's not our version of Christianity. It's not just a bunch of rules that we follow and do this and don't do this. It is a relationship with a God who is alive and wants a relationship with us through his son Jesus. The Bible itself says if the resurrection is true, then the whole thing is true. And if the resurrection is false, it's all false. Paul says this, the Apostle Paul, He says, if Christ is not physically, bodily raised from the dead, he says, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we of all people are most to be pitied. And when I come to the final implication of the resurrection this morning, you'll see why that is, that we would actually be pitied if we lived in light of not just a cross, but in light of an empty tomb. All right, if you're in Luke 24, I want to read the first 12 verses and then we'll skip toward the end and I'll help you pick up in our reading there. So Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found this stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now skip with me to verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you so troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is God's word. Now, sometimes this story that I just read for you is seen as pitting faith against reason. And many people, many of our contemporaries say this, that you can be gullible and you can believe this myth. You can believe, you know, like Rapunzel let down your hair. OK, Jesus rose from the dead. You can believe that, or you can be scientific and historical. And it's a choice. That either you can be honest about facts and science and what we know, or you can play the fairy tale game. And what I'd actually like to do this morning is examine this idea that it's either faith or reason. That either you believe the resurrection because you like fairy tales, or you don't believe it because you like history and you like science and you like facts. Because what I want to do this morning is look at the story that I just read and just say, what actually are the facts? And if you guys are investigators and you're looking at the facts, what explanation best fits the facts? And I actually want to begin not with what I believe, but I want to begin with what others believe who say, I don't think the resurrection happened the way that you just read. Okay, here's actually several of the most dominant theories against the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, people say these are just myths that were written years and years and years after the fact. And I'm talking about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They would say they're written so many years later, you know, and it's true. It was probably between 50 and 70 AD that three of the four Gospels were written. So you're talking 15 to 25, maybe even 35 years after the death of Jesus, that these stories were written. Does that make them a myth? 2 weeks from today, so February 19th, is the anniversary, the 20th anniversary of something very horrible in our country. 20 years ago, a bomb went off in front of the federal building in Oklahoma City. Now, how many of you remember that personally? Not because someone told you about it or you saw a picture or a myth, But you, that was a bunch of you. And any of you that are at least 20 years old, you remember that. Even though it was 20 years ago. And I venture to say that I'm sure there'll be some kind of, not celebration, but some kind of memorial 2 weeks from now in Oklahoma City commemorating this loss. 20 years. But you know, if a bunch of people rolled in there and said, you know, this never happened 20 years ago, a bunch of other people would say, yes, it did. And the interesting thing is that let's say the Gospels were written 20 or 30 years after these stories actually took place. And they're saying, this is what happened. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. A bunch of you saw him. You know, nothing is written at this time to counter what the Gospels say. Like people saying, that's absurd. I was alive and that never happened. Many skeptics will say this is a legend. This is a myth. But this is not written as legend or myth. You know, there are a bunch of details in the story that I just read that there's no reason for the detail to be there if it's a myth. Just communicating this idea of a resurrection, you know. Peter and John are racing to the tomb and John gets there first. Who cares if it's a made up story? He has to stoop to look into the tomb. Who cares if it's a made up story? He says, I see the body cloth laying over here, but the kerchief that was wrapped around his head is laying somewhere else. Again, who cares if this is just a made-up story? You don't include details like that if it's a legend or a myth. You include details like that if this is eyewitness reportage, that someone actually went there and saw that and is telling other people, this is what happened, this is what I saw. So some people try this different route and they say, here's another theory. They say, well, Jesus' followers just went to the wrong tomb. So they found a tomb empty, but it wasn't Jesus' tomb. Because obviously Jesus was dead and sealed inside. You know, and I could understand that, you know, they've experienced a traumatic loss on Friday evening and it's Sunday morning. And I understand, you know, you can say like women are bad with directions and they went to the wrong tomb. But then they go back and they get Peter and John and they get the others and they say, come and see. So then we're supposed to believe that they went to the wrong tomb too. Okay, so that's fine. So then this thing turns around and this Christianity thing is really taking off in Jerusalem and thousands of people are converting to Christ and the Romans don't like it and the Jewish religious leaders don't like it. So what do? You just roll out the body, say, you know, these morons went to the wrong tomb. Here's the body. Here's the correct tomb. And everybody says, okay, it's still sealed. Okay, good. He's dead and gone. Some people say, well, they didn't go the wrong tomb. The thing was that the followers were hallucinating. You know, they were kind of in this delirium, this exhaustion emotionally, physically from the death of the Messiah that they thought this was going to be it. And they saw what they wanted to see because they were so distraught. And again, if you believe that, then you're saying, well, this group had to hallucinate here, and then this group had to hallucinate here, and then, you know, 40 days later, they had to hallucinate all over again, and then 500 at one time were hallucinating. And I just started thinking, like, I mean, honestly, were they, like, in Denver on 420, and they had some, like, a bad batch of brownies that everybody's hallucinating together? I mean, there's no historical example of this. So others say, well, it wasn't any of those. It was, and they come up with, and this one has a name. They call it the swoon theory. And they say, Jesus never actually died. He just blacked out on the cross because of the intense pain and suffering and blood loss. He blacked out. They buried him thinking that he was dead. He woke up a day and a half later. He, you know, strips off his grave clothes somehow and he crawls out of there, rolls back this humongous rock, goes and finds his disciples and says, look, I'm alive. You know, and even modern doctors will say, given the amount of trauma that to Jesus' body that's described in the Gospels and even in some secular sources of what crucifixion entails, they would say, even if he was pulled off that cross barely alive, he would have died in the tomb. But then that also causes us to believe, or we're supposed to believe, that these Roman soldiers who are experts at execution, who kill thousands of people by this method all the time, that they don't know what they're doing when it comes to Jesus. And you know, the interesting thing about what the Gospels say is that actually they would go around, and because it's the day before the Sabbath, it's Friday, and the Jews don't want someone hanging on the cross on the Sabbath, they would go and they would break the prisoner's leg, to break the criminal's legs so he could no longer push himself up to breathe on the cross. And it says they come to Jesus and he's already dead. And so one soldier takes his spear and runs it up under Jesus' ribcage and blood and water flows out. They pierce the outer sack of his heart. And those who believe this swoon theory not only want us to believe that he somehow lived through this experience, but that he crawls out of that grave barely alive. And this somehow turns his disciples around to where they say he is the author of life, the firstborn from the dead. Let's follow him. Let's not just risk our lives for him, but let's give our lives for him. Never would have happened if he's crawling out of a tomb barely alive and eventually succumbing to his wounds. So others that have this other theory by another name say, no, we call this the conspiracy theory. And that is that the disciples snuck in to the tomb and they stole Jesus' body and they hid it so they could say, see, he's resurrected. He's back from the dead, because no one can find his body. Most of you read the Gospels, whether you believe them or not. So we're talking about fishermen and a tax collector. We're talking about a guy named Bartholomew. I just don't think anybody named Bartholomew could pull that off. Do you? I mean, we're supposed to believe that suddenly, like, these cowards, these incompetent fishermen, suddenly become army rangers, get behind a Roman Praetorian guard, roll this huge stone out of the way, steal Jesus' body and sneak off with it and hide it so it's never discovered again, and fool the world for 2,000 years and running. And some people say, yeah, that just doesn't fly. That doesn't make any sense. So actually what happened is the Romans or the Jews themselves are the ones that stole the body, because they said, you know, if we don't hide the body, his disciples are going to come and they're going to steal the body and say he rose from the dead. And then who knows what's going to happen. So it was the Romans. It was the religious leaders that stole his body. And I just started thinking, at some point, like, aren't you just trying not to believe? As you come up with different layers of explanation of, okay, great. So the Romans stole Jesus' body and they hid it. So the disciples couldn't do what? So these cowards couldn't do what? Say that he had risen from the dead? Start a new movement called Christianity and turn the world upside down? So when that happens, if you want to just shut that down and you stole the body, you hid the body to keep that from happening in the first place, don't you just roll out the body and say, here he is, idiots, liars, and no one would follow them. Finally, others will say the Bible itself never claims that Jesus physically rose from the dead. They'll say what lives on is the memory of Jesus or the legacy of Jesus. And the thing that empowered the disciples and the thing that equipped them to go out and preach this gospel, this good news, Jesus is risen, is just this memory of him. First of all, that's clearly not what any of the gospels say. No one says his legacy is living on. They said he came up out of the tomb and talked to us and ate a broiled fish with us, which is not a spirit, which is not an ethereal thing or just a spiritual resurrection. It's a real, tangible, physical, literal Jesus. And by the way, if Jesus did not physically, bodily rise from the dead, his only legacy would be that he was yet another false Messiah. That Israel had fixed their hopes on someone else. And by the way, if you don't know Israel's history, there was a whole line of these guys. They came and said, I'm the king. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I've come to deliver Israel. And everyone said, yay, you're the guy. Let's go fight with you. And he died and nothing happened. And how many of those guys have movements that survive to today? None of them. Why does Jesus have a movement that survives and thrives to this day in countries where there's fierce persecution? By the way, why are there so many theories explaining away the resurrection? I used to have this job, and this guy, one of my coworkers, rolled in late every single day. And he would say, you know, he would say to my boss, I'm late because I was stuck in this traffic jam. There was an accident. And so I tried to go around the accident and I drove into a creek. And in the creek, I saw like there was this woman drowning with her baby. And so I rescued them. And then I had to take them to like a fire station. And then like a congressional guy was there and he wanted to award me. And so I had to stay for that. And he came up with this whole series of just really improbable things. And my boss always said, you know what? One good excuse is better than a bunch of bad excuses tied together. And I kind of think that way about those who would deny the resurrection. Just come up with one thing that makes sense and land there and say, this is how we know definitively, once and for all, that this whole thing is a fraud. Because when you say, well, maybe it was this, or maybe it was this, or maybe it was that, but I know it wasn't that. I know it isn't what the Bible said. It just sounds like you're just trying not to believe. So let's turn that around and let's continue to examine some evidence. But here are some reasons that you could believe. Let's start with the fact that this is not just a resurrection out of nowhere. Do you know this is what the Old Testament prophesies is going to happen? I'll give you two texts, but you can look these up later. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, and Isaiah 53 is a messianic part of Isaiah. Both of these texts say that this servant of God, this Messiah, is going to come and he will voluntarily lay down his life, the Bible says, as a sacrifice for sins. But then it says, after that, he will be alive again because the Father has accepted his sacrifice and raised him up to enjoy the spoils of his own victory over sin and death. Okay, so Isaiah is written at least 700 years before Jesus. The Psalm of David, 16, is written at least 1,000 years before Jesus. That's a reason to believe. The Bible had already said it was going to happen. Do you know that this is what Jesus himself said repeatedly? Here's just a couple. Mark chapter 8 says, and Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man, that was his favorite name for himself, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:31 says the same thing. Mark 10:32 through 34 says the same thing. I like this one. And again, taking the 12, Jesus began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus said, this is exactly what's going to happen. Now look back at verses 5 through 7 of the text that I read for you this morning, Luke 24. The angel doesn't just say, surprise, Jesus decided to come back from the dead. No, the angels say, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that he had to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, the sinful men. He would be crucified and on the third day rise again. Jesus said it was going to happen this way. And it did. Another reason to believe is the citation. We read a couple stories this morning from John and Luke that both say that women were the first eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Now, do you know that in that time period, the testimony of women was not permissible in court because they were second-class citizens in these paternalistic, male-dominated societies? If you're making up a legend to, like, get your religion off the ground, the last thing that you would say is a bunch of women saw it. Because everyone would laugh at you. And there's literally a secular writer in the first century that says, oh, and who was the first to see your risen Savior? He says, an harlot, a prostitute, Mary Magdalene. You're going to cite her as your star witness? So why would the Bible do that? Why would the Gospels agree on that, that these women, some of them with very checkered reputations, were the first to see Jesus risen and went back and told the guys, hey, he's risen? Probably because that's just how it happened. Eyewitness reporting. And by the way, and this is a more general comment, but a lot of modern skeptics say that they use this phrase, the Gospels are written in this propagandist style. They're fudging on all their facts to try to get you to believe. And I just think, man, have you read the Gospels? You think this is propaganda style. So what did we just read this morning? I mean, my goodness, not a single one of Jesus' male disciples go to the tomb on the morning when he's supposed to rise from the dead. And he had promised them. Not a single one. You know what that means? None of his own disciples believed what he had promised them. You say, well, these women went. Yeah, these women went. Why did they go? What does it say? They had spices with them. They were going in hopes that someone else would roll away the stone so that they could anoint Jesus' body and basically pay their last respects to a dead body. And when the body's gone, what does it say? The Bible uses the word perplexed. They're not like, oh, yeah, because he said he was going to rise from the dead. It says, no, they're like, what in the world happened? So they go and tell the disciples, and the disciples, I mean, only two of them even go to check it out for themselves. This isn't written like propaganda stuff. They come back, they tell the disciples what they see, and the disciples say it seems to them like an idle tale with these women are just talking. Oh, you love to sit around and talk. You got nothing else to do because Jesus is dead. So you're just going to come up with some story. And this isn't written like propagandist doctrine. This is written like eyewitness reporting. One of the greatest arguments in my mind is the transformation of the disciples' lives themselves. I mean, go back and read the Gospels, because this is not whitewashed in the Gospels. It's not like, oh, yeah, we're the disciples and we're writing these stories about ourselves. And so let's be the hero of every story. I mean, these guys were morons. Have you read the Gospels? You know, Jesus is teaching in parables, it says. So he tells this story. He's like, yeah, so the sower comes, he sows the seed, and it falls on these different types of soils. And the disciples are sitting there like, yeah. And then they pull Jesus aside and they're like, we didn't get it either. Well, what did that mean? And he has to explain it to them. There's another time where Jesus says, hey, what do you guys hear? Who are people saying that I am? And different ones say, well, some of them say that you're Elijah, like come back from the dead. And some say Moses because you're this new lawgiver or whatever. And Jesus says, okay, so who do you say that I am? And Peter says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you, that this is who I am. And you know, if you keep reading that same chapter, you know, the very next thing that happens, he says, you're right. And now I'm going to Jerusalem to lay down my life to die. And Peter says, nope, you will never die, Lord. I will not let it happen. And if it does happen, I will go and die with you. And of course, Jesus says, no, you're not going to die with me. In fact, what he says to Peter is, get behind me, Satan. Now, I'm not sure how you get over something like that. I mean, so you just said you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next thing out of Jesus' mouth is, get behind me, Satan. OK. Again, this is not written like propagandist doctrine. There's another time these disciples all go up with Jesus on the mount, and Jesus is transfigured. It says they saw a glimpse of his eternal glory for just a moment. And they have this bright idea. They're like, I know, let's build these different booths, you know, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And then we have this big party up here with the top three guys. And then they get in this fight about, like, when you go in your kingdom, can I sit on your right and can I sit on your left? And the other 10 are like, well, what about me? And they have this big fight about which of them is the greatest. Right after Jesus said that greatness in his kingdom is making yourself the lowest, making yourself the servant of all. They're having this conversation. All these chapters later, Jesus goes to Peter and he says, you know, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. And he says, Jesus, I will never deny you. I will die with you. Whatever fate you face at the hands of the Romans or whoever else, I will suffer the same thing. And a couple hours later, he's not just denying his Lord. He is cussing, blankety, blankety, blank, Jesus, whatever, because I want you to know I'm not with that guy. He's a coward. He's incompetent. And you find, like, 40 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus, you got this other feast after Passover called Pentecost. And here's Peter standing here at Pentecost in Jerusalem in front of this hostile crowd of thousands, if not tens of thousands of people celebrating this feast. And he says, you have murdered Jesus, the Messiah, but God has raised him up. And everybody says, oh, no, you're right. We know that. We saw him. We're eyewitnesses. What do we do? And he says, repent and believe in Jesus. Yeah, Peter, okay, so like one moment you're denying Jesus and sticking your foot in your mouth and walking away from him, and the next minute you're all yoked up, like preaching a sermon in Pentecost in Jerusalem. What happened to this guy? Well, you know, his Messiah crawled out of the grave, almost bled out. I wouldn't do it. Well, he stole his body and hid it, and then he's passing this off as a farce. Yeah, you think this guy's life was transformed because he knows he stole a body? It just doesn't make sense. Because for the next 30 or 35 years, Peter's going to preach the same message. You hung Jesus on a cross, but he He was laying his life down for you. He was bleeding and dying to forgive your sins because that's what your sins deserved. And God raised him up and you saw him risen. And everywhere he goes, people are repenting and turning to Jesus because they saw what they'd seen. They knew. That's a true message. And you know, at the end of Peter's life, the Neronian persecution begins in the Roman Empire. And basically, Nero says, shut up about the Jesus stuff or we're going to kill you. And Peter says, that's fine. You can kill me. I'm going to keep preaching Christ. And he does. And so Nero crucifies Peter. But Peter says, I have one request. I am not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. So please crucify me upside down. Because I cannot die like Jesus died. Okay, people lie for power. People lie for prestige. People lie for wealth. I get all that. Where was the power, the prestige, and the wealth in the early Christian movement? It was not there. You know what they found? They found poverty. They found persecution. They found opposition everywhere they turned. They found weakness. They found ridicule. People do not die for a lie if that's the only thing they get in return. And, you know, the other disciples were transformed in the same way. All of them eventually being martyred for their faith in Jesus. And that's powerful enough testimony. But you know that Jesus' own family was transformed in a similar way. And I'll single out James. James was a half-brother of Jesus. And early on in Jesus' ministry, James and his mom go to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, you need to come home now, right? You're saying some weird stuff. You're doing some crazy stuff. And they say, and this is in Mark 3:21. They say, Jesus, you're out of your mind. You need to come home now. Okay. John's going to tell us that his own family didn't believe in him. Okay. And you can imagine, like, what would it be like to be the younger brother of Jesus growing up in the same household? You see everything Jesus does. You hear everything Jesus says. And then all of a sudden, he's no longer just a carpenter's son. He's out there like healing people and their leprosy is just disappearing. And he's raising people from the dead. And he's walking on water and turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into feeding thousands of people. And you say, yeah, I think it's time to come home, Jesus. Like, when did you go to magic school? This is all the way up until the death of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, James also gets all yoked up. And he's now James the Just. He's like the pillar of the church in Jerusalem after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's the guy that everyone turns to support their additional missionary endeavors. And the Pharisees go to James the Just and they say, shut up about the Jesus stuff. We killed him. And he says, yes, I know you killed him, but you also know that he rose from the dead, just like he said he was going to do. So he's back and I am preaching in his name and in his power and lives are being changed and you can't stop that. And of course, the Pharisees are like, you know, they're the religious experts. They're like, oh, we don't like the fact that he's coming in on our, we got a corner on the market of this religious stuff. We don't like Jesus. We don't like his message of grace because then people don't have to go through us, the church, you know, the religious formal stuff to get forgiveness because they wanted to mediate everyone's relationship with God. And James and these other guys are saying, you can't mediate anybody's relationship with God. Just go to Jesus. He is God. And again, these Pharisees, time and time again, they tell James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, shut up. And he's like, no. So they take him on top of the temple and they throw him off the top of the temple. And one of the early Christian writers tells us that James actually survives the fall. And he gets to his knees somehow and he's saying, Father, forgive them for what they did to me, for what they are doing. And a fuller, a guy that washes clothes, walks up with his fuller's club and just bashes his brains out. Okay, I got a brother. We're about a year apart. If I suddenly started saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm come back from the dead, my brother would not show up and say, oh, yeah, okay, totally. Yeah, okay, so I'll take one in the head for you. He'd be like, dude, you're insane. What happened to the family of Jesus that knew him inside and out? Again, if we're just examining evidence, the most plausible explanation is that they saw him go in the ground and they saw him after that alive, not limping around, not dragging himself around, but alive with power. One more thing, finally, and I put these together. You got the fact that the tomb was empty, unless you're just going to believe they went to the wrong tomb. And you have with that the fact that people saw Jesus bodily. And I would give you that if you had one of those two things without the other, it doesn't mean a whole lot. If you just have an empty tomb and nobody sees Jesus, you could say, okay, maybe his body was stolen, or maybe wild animals got in and just tore his body to pieces. If you don't have an empty tomb, but you think you see a body of Jesus, you could come back later and say, well, it probably was a hallucination, or maybe Jesus had a twin brother that nobody knew about, and then he's showing up because it was planned from the very beginning. But you got an empty tomb, and you got Jesus physically saying, you don't believe, look at my hands, look at my side where that spear had pierced him, look at my feet, touch me. You know, he's hungry because he's not a spirit. He's a person risen from the dead. So again, what I'm asking everyone to do. And if you're already a Christian, you say, yeah, I already believe this story. Why are we doing this? Well, so you know that your faith is not like this blind leap into the dark, just this emotional, manipulative thing that you hope Jesus is there to catch you somewhere. Do you know over and over again, the New Testament writers say, think this out, reason this out, consider. That word comes up over and over again. It's not check your brain at the door and just fall into this weird Christian thing and let him change your life. God can only change your life because this story is real. Now, let me close very simply with three ways that I think the Lord wants to change our lives. These are three implications of the resurrection. Number one, if Christ is risen from the dead, it means that God always keeps his promises. And I know some of my friends are struggling with that right now, like, you know, God says this in his word, and I just don't see that playing out this way in my life. And what the resurrection tells us is you can sit and wait and hope and trust, because even when it involves significant personal pain and sacrifice, and even when it seems most impossible, God still keeps his promises. If God can keep his promise about that, bringing a guy back from the dead after his body's been shredded with a cat of nine tails and hung on a cross and his heart pierced. If God can do that, God can keep his promises with anything. Nothing's too hard for God. Secondly, the risen Jesus means Jesus has defeated everything that could defeat you. That's why he came. Is that he had this people that he loved, and he said, there are things against you like the curse of sin, the weight of sin. And if you have to pay for your own sin, do you know what it's going to look like? It's going to look like that right there. It's going to look like the wrath of God poured out, and darkness and earthquakes and trembling and death. Because that's why Jesus died. He had come and said, I put your sin on me. And though I'm sinless, though I haven't done wrong, I voluntarily put myself in your place and take your punishment. And you know what that means? That means your sin is not a barrier to your relationship with God. And you don't have to come to me. You don't have to go through a church. You don't have to come through some holy book somewhere. You go through Jesus, because he said, I opened the door. I forgive your sins. I've made a clear way for you back to the Father to have a right relationship, because I took what you deserved on myself. And by the way, the resurrection then, Easter morning, is God the Father's way of stamping paid in full across the sacrifice of Jesus, saying there's nothing left for you to do to atone for your own sin. You just believe that God did it in Christ. And by the way, I don't want to hear that there's somebody sitting out there and you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You religious people, I understand, like, what'd you do? Like, stick gum on the underside of your desk or something? You know, Jesus forgive you? Like, I've done some really bad stuff. And I would say, humbly but honestly, don't be so proud to think that you're the one person who has out-sinned the cross. You are not the one person whose sin is so great that the eternal Son of God coming down and putting himself on a cross for your sins can't resolve all of it. I'm serious. If Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, what in your life could possibly ruin you? Sin can't ruin you. Cancer can't ruin you. It could take your life. But in Christ, it's not death to die. It is not death to die. If God is real and the resurrection is real, That's like stepping out of this few years into forever. And that's my final implication, that if Christ died and rose from the dead, it means life is about a whole lot more than just here and now. And I'll be the first to admit, if Jesus died and stayed dead, and by the way, if someone rolled out Jesus' bones tomorrow, I'm done. I would walk away from the whole thing. Me, a pastor, I say, like, there is no point of Northfield Church if that's the body of Jesus, because it's all a lie. But if Jesus died and stayed dead, then if anything, that only confirms that you got 70, 80, maybe 100 years, and that's it. And then oblivion, then nothing, and nothingness, and meaninglessness. So you might as well grab all you can right here and right now, because that's all you're going to get. But friends, if Jesus rose from the dead and he says, I'm the first fruits of all who will raise from the dead, then what that means is something like this. And I want to illustrate it for you rather than just tell you this. It means that most of your life is somewhere else. I colored 1 inch of this cord black. Okay. It would mean if Christ rose from the dead, that inch represents your entire life on this earth. And everything here represents what continues on after that. So this whole thing is your life. This whole thing. This is 100 feet. And then this is your life, too. That's another 100 feet. And this is your life. And this is your life. And I could keep going. And you know what we do? We take 95 or 99 or 99.9% of our time and energy and thought and affection and resources. And we stare at this inch and we say, that's what my life is all about. And nobody's going to tell me what to do with my life. This is all your life. Why would you sacrifice? Why would you give away all of this forever? Because you say, well, I just don't believe that. Well, it doesn't matter. Whether you believe it or not, that's going to be your life. And I'm talking even to Christians, and especially to Christians, you know, we say we believe this. It just goes on and on and on. And this is all my life forever with God, praising him and doing what's most important forever. And so why? You know, Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven. I mean, does this help you see why? Because I'm going to lay up my treasures here. And that's what my focus is going to be on. My money's got to go there because it's about me. Well, this is about you, too. It's just different. It's just forever. And my prayer is that those of us who would especially say that we believe the resurrection of Jesus, that we would acknowledge that life goes on and on and on and on. And we can invest ourselves in this culture, in this city, in this place, saying, you know what, like Jesus, we will give ourselves away and we will give our money away. We will give our time and our energy and our resources and our thought and our ability and our compassion. We'll give it away because forever is forever. It goes on and on and on. And every one of you is going to be a part of that, whether you believe in Jesus or not. Easter is a beautiful opportunity to think about our church mission statement. It's simply, we exist to be a light in the darkness of this part of our city. Not saying we have it all together, but saying Christ does. Christ conquered the darkness. Christ conquered the sin and the death and the hell. And so let's spend our lives seeking to do the same in his strength. I close with this quote on the front of your bulletins. Just the end of it is what I'll read. N.T. Wright says, Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them. Will you please bow your heads for just a moment?